Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. We read of the reign of Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22 through 23 verse 28. At the time of our lesson, Israel was long ago a divided nation, northern Israel and southern Judah. Northern Israel had been carried into captivity by the Assyrians, but Judah still survived. And of all the kings of northern Israel, not one is mentioned as being a righteous person or having favor with God. And of the 20 kings of Judah, only about 6, some count 8, are mentioned with praise as serving God faithfully, some of those being guilty of grave errors. Most were like their northern cousins. When leaders of nations are wicked, the entire nation suffers. It would be wonderful if Americans could learn this lesson and give honor to their good leaders, and repudiate the wicked. One of the 6 mentioned with favor was Josiah. He was actually the best king of Judah since the days of David nearly 5 centuries earlier. It was under the leadership of Josiah that the last effort of reformation and revival was attempted by Judah before their captivity by the Babylonians. Some success at recovery had been enjoyed under the rule of Hezekiah about 120 years earlier, but the nation had long since forgotten that restoration. And of Josiah it is said, "He did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah." Josiah's father, Amon, was a very wicked man. He died when Josiah was but 8 years of age. Obviously, Josiah was but a figurehead king for some years because of his youth, but his later life reveals that someone who loved the Lord did a good job in planting a love for God and God's will in Josiah's heart. The Bible says he walked in all the way of David, turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. When he was 26 years old, he asked for an accounting of the money in the Lord's treasury. To fully appreciate the significance of this act, we must recall that what had been done during the previous reign had been terrible against worship of God. In fact, the worship had been neglected. The temple allowed to fall into a state of bad repair. Copies of the law of Moses had been destroyed. Idols and high places for idolatrous worship had been erected. And there had been a fanatical suppression of the worship of Jehovah. This accounting, however, was a tremendous turnaround from previous years, but it proved to be only the beginning of the efforts put forth for revival by Josiah. During the next 13 years, the temple was repaired. Carpenters, builders, hewers of stone were employed, the breaches were repaired, the entire area was restored to a reasonable facsimile of its former radiance and grandeur. The idols were destroyed in the land that had been built to the sun and the moon and the stars, being ground into powder. Baal and Ashtaroth and Asherah and other heathen gods of Israel's neighbors were brought down. The altars to false worship were removed. The tombs of former idolatrous leaders were defiled and their bones scattered. Remembrance of God's prophets was restored, and they were once again respected. The houses of wickedness were also brought down, and idolatrous priests were slain. Multitudes began to forsake their evil ways and worship Jehovah. God's priests were raised to their former distinction. The Passover was observed according to the law. It is thrilling to read the step-by-step procedure led by Josiah that brought a wholesome religious revival to the people of the land. It is described as being like nothing else that had ever taken place in Israel because of its completeness, its vigor, its devotion. Nothing compared with it in Israel or Judah since the days of Israel's glory under David and Solomon, when the nation was united under one monarch and faithful to God. Well, what caused this great revitalization? True, it was the work of Josiah. But what caused Josiah to become so devoted to this task of rebuilding Judah and bringing it back to God? Well, the answer is found in one of the most interesting and strange events recorded in the Old Testament. We mentioned how previous rulers had attempted to destroy the copies of the Law of Moses. But when Josiah commanded an accounting of the money and a repair of the temple, a copy of the law was found that had evidently been hidden during the period of destruction. God's book had become lost, but it was now found again. 2 Kings 22 and verse 8. The book was given to Hilkiah, a priest, then to a scribe named Shaphan, and eventually to Josiah the king. Together they began studying the Word of God. And the reaction of Josiah to what he learned is in verse 11. It came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. Why did he have such a reaction? Verse 13. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. Friend Josiah took notice of the wide variance between what the people were and what they were doing and what God's word had said they ought to be. He was extremely troubled by it. He then set things in motion to correct a very deplorable condition. He called for the priest to inquire of God what to do to bring Judah once again into his favor. And briefly speaking, the answer he got is seen in what he spent the rest of his life doing. And what did he do? How did he bring Judah back to God? What measures did he take? To summarize the activity, 1. He warred against every evil thing in every evil way. 2. He held high that which was holy before God. And 3. He rebuilt the symbols of righteousness. And 4. He had the law of Moses read publicly and regularly to all the people that they might know the will of the Lord. 2 Kings, the 23rd chapter, verses 1 and 2. That which really caused this great revival was hearing, believing, and obeying the word of the Lord. The word rediscovered and studied, accepted and applied by men who were honest and courageous and energetic enough to expedite and follow through with what the word of the Lord demanded, that was what produced the revival. The people were wanting and willing to obey God. And without this disposition, there could have been no revival. All the vital factors were present. So let us make an application of what we learn. Is it not true that most of the world does not know the true and living God of heaven? The day we talked about this originally, when we first studied this lesson, there were some 5 billion people on this globe. How many of them know not the Lord of heaven? Can we doubt the increasingly reprehensible conditions in our homes, even in our own land of freedom and blessing? What is the general condition in America today, morally? What about the general spirituality, even in the churches? Is the nation really concerned about right and wrong? Many who have heard of the Lord do not believe and do not accept His authority. And there be some who claim to believe in Christ, but they are torn asunder by division, by pride, by denominationalism, following the doctrines of men, failing to settle upon the divine standard which is the Bible as the all-sufficient rule. And even some who profess to follow the doctrine of Christ faithfully are often complacent and indifferent and steeped in relaxation and satisfaction. They're resting there at ease as if all was well. As in the days of Josiah at the beginning of the revival, we stand in need of a great spiritual awakening also, one that can be produced only by a devotion to, a knowledge of, and a submission to the will of the Lord. But the task is so large it seems hopeless at times, doesn't it? Sometimes people argue that way. Many contend the world cannot be changed. Admittedly, the situation is a desperate one, and the task is of gigantic proportions, especially when we view the entire scene. Fortunately for us, our success is not solely dependent upon the results of our efforts, as much as our efforts put forth. We may not accomplish all that we wish we could accomplish, not even maybe accomplish very much. But unless we try, we are automatically failures before God. But how can we turn things around in this sin-torn world? I suggest there's only one way open to us. That way is, in principle, like that which was exercised by Josiah. There must be a rediscovery of the message of the Word of God. And even though there are copies of God's Word in houses of worship and multitudes of homes, it is a book that often goes unread, unstudied, unknown, unapplied. It is not because truth will not accomplish what is needed. That's not the reason it gathers dust. It's because the Bible goes untried and people simply don't know anything much about it, and therefore they don't follow it. The Word must be studied. It must be reverenced. It must be believed and accepted, then assuredly applied. Individually and collectively, this is a necessity. This means that we must not only theoretically accept the truth, but in reality of daily living and practice, we must accept the truth. Just look at the many people, maybe of honest and courageous and energetic determination, that promoted the Word of God among the people in the day of Josiah. Well, we must be as they were. And when we are, we will see result from our efforts as did they. So many who profess to be Christians are guilty of adding to the decline of righteousness in this world through their neglect and their failure to put the things of God first in their own lives. My dear listener, the only power to save mankind is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1 and verse 16. When that gospel is preached, it will be heard. When heard, some will believe and will subsequently obey and come to know the joy of salvation. Whether anyone ever responds favorably to the cause of Christ that comes through the gospel or not, it is our duty and our privilege to take the word to the world. Is there any other means of producing the spiritual awakening that the world needs so badly in our time? This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.